we love you this morning. We are totally dependent on you. We come as a crouching beggar before you. And you see us, and you make us whole, and you make us righteous. This morning, Lord, I need your help, and I'm confident that you are going to give it. And I just praise you for this opportunity for us to study your word together. It's so precious. It's so alive. It permeates our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we just praise you for that this morning. I ask now as we look into this chapter of Matthew that you will help us to understand more fully. And the things that we learn today will help us in our daily walk. Lord, I know that there are truths here that we've heard about for many, many, many years. And yet there's something new for us to learn today. For there is a reminder of your precious love to us today. For every blessed soul that's here, Lord, I thank you. And I pray for them for strength and for healing in their bodies if they are sick. And Lord, I pray for godly wisdom this morning as we study your word. Again, thank you for this place that we have to study and guide our thoughts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, on your sheet that you're going to follow along with, there are there's a little bit of a review, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to kind of review. Always when I teach, and I do teach at my church, I teach a couples group at my church, I say, we always want to know where we are, where we've been, and where we are before we get started into the actual scriptures. So this is just a little bit of a review at the beginning of our lesson this morning. In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus, we were given Jesus' lineage and also his supernatural virgin birth. So in chapters 1 and 2, we find his lineage and his supernatural virgin birth. And then in chapter 3, we did a pretty good in-depth study on John the Baptist. And isn't he an interesting character for us in the Bible and an example for us in our daily lives? And then in chapter 4, we studied the temptations of Jesus. We saw how Jesus was tempted, was taken by Satan, and was tempted, and how he withstood those temptations. And we learned how to withstand temptations in our own lives. And then in chapter 5, we began the study on the Sermon on the Mount. A few years ago, when we were doing precept study, we did a whole study on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if we remember exactly how many weeks it was, but it was a whole book on the Sermon on the Mount. Just a wonderful study that's helped me so much in this study that we've done, but that we've been doing this time in our Explorers Bible study. But in chapter 5, we learn about the inner attitudes of the true believers. We learn that under the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are to be humble, that there is mercy, that we are to be merciful. And we were also challenged to take a good, honest look at ourselves, to look inside and to see what we are like and what we need to change and what we need to get rid of and what we need to bring into our lives. And then we also saw that what we're like on the inside is important because that is what God judges. God sees what is on the inside, not he doesn't look at our outward appearance, but he looks on our inner heart and sees our inside. And because he is El Roy, which means that he is the God that sees, he sees everything. He sees not just the outward appearance. And we want to look nice when we go out into public, don't we? We want to be as presentable as we can be. But God looks further and he sees into our hearts because he is the God who sees. He is the God El Roy, the God who sees. And then in chapter 6, we went from an inner attitude to the spiritual activities of a righteous person. And we learned how to grow in our faith. We learned last week at the end of our study, we studied about giving, and that is toward others. And we learned about praying, and that is toward God. And we learned about fasting, which is about ourselves and is strictly a personal thing. And then we learned about trusting, and that our trust is to be in God, or our faith is to be in God. And so in today's lesson, we continue to study the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in chapter 7. And we want to study today the part of you and me that people see when they look at us, when we're out and about in the world. We want to see what living out what God sees in our hearts. God sees in our hearts. He doesn't have on any shades. He doesn't have on any blinders. He sees right into my heart. And so what the world sees should be the same thing that God sees when he looks inside. A lot of times we want to be different. We want to be different than we really are. We want people to think that we are Christians and believers. And so we perform in a certain way when we're out in the public. And that is that's a human element in us. And so in this lesson, we study about the area of human relationships, how we deal with people, how people are to respond to us, how we want people to respond to us. The example of the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees versus the true righteous of God that we learned about in chapter 6 is we're going to look at the difference in how the scribes and Pharisees reacted toward God and how the true righteousness of God how we are to act as true believers in Christ. Now, in these first verses, verses 1 through 6, the focus is on the negative aspect of a self-righteous judgmental spirit. And let me read those verses to you. This is verses 1 through 6. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So these are the negative aspects of a self-righteous, a person that is self-righteous, has a judgmental spirit. And then the next verses, and we'll read those in just a moment, but the next verses focus on the positive aspect of a spirit that is humble and trusting and loving. So we want to take a look first at the negative aspects that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll look at the positive aspects. In the world, what are the things we actually do that people can see as we are out and about? What are the things we actually do? Okay, in verse 1, Jesus just jumps right in there, doesn't he? There's no bones about it. It's just like the bark on a tree, like a tree with a bark. Just peeled completely off of it, is the saying my daddy used to say. The bark is just peeled off. You're just right down to the matter, the measure of the matter. So Jesus jumps right in here and says, judge not, lest you be judged. This type of judgment is condemning someone on the wrong motive. And you know, as Christians, we debate back and forth. I've heard this all of my life, a debate. Well, are we supposed to judge or are we not supposed to judge? But Jesus says in these verses, judge not, lest you be judged. But this is the type of judgment that is condemning someone on the wrong motive. And we do later see, and we're going to study that this morning, that we are to judge in some instances, but we must use our godly discernment when we are to judge. And we will see that we are to have a discernment. But Jesus jumping right in says, judge not, lest you be judged. In verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, we find out how we can really conclude the truth about our neighbor. You have a friend that you go shopping with, and this friend, you might consider this person thrifty as you shop. They maybe don't spend much money, or they are careful, very careful with their money. That same friend may go shopping with another of your friends, or go shopping with someone else, and that person might consider that person cheap. So you've taken a look at the same person. Two Christians have taken a look at the same person. Me sees this person as thrifty. Someone else would see this person as cheap. Now, both observations, as far as financials go, they are right. Because this person is being careful with their money. But Jesus said that in these verses, don't even make that kind of a judgment. That we are not to waste our time making those kind of judgments. And why? Why aren't we supposed to judge like that? The reason that we're not supposed to judge is because we cannot see the person's heart. But we just said that Jesus looks into our heart, or God looks into our heart and sees our hearts. So we don't condemn people that you don't know completely. That is what Jesus was saying on the Sermon on the Mount. How often have you been wrong in your first assessment of someone? And I dare say every one of us has made a wrong assessment just on a first meeting or a first encounter with someone. We make the wrong judgment call, don't we? And then when we really get to know them, then we find out that we have made the wrong call on their character or what they are truly like. So when you really get to know someone, you realize that you have been too quick to judge. And this is all Jesus was talking about when he said, don't judge, lest you be judged. Don't make calls that are frivolous, that are based on everyday things. But we are to look in the heart. We are to see in the heart. Here's an interesting thought. When an individual or a group of people develop their own standards of religion or of morality, then that group of people or that person inevitably will judge everyone by those self-made beliefs and standards. You with me? Is that right? The scribes and the Pharisees are the prime example of that. They had become oppressively judgmental. And they proudly looked on everyone else as inferior to them because they were not a part of their elite system. Or they were unmerciful, they were unkind, they were totally lacking in compassion and grace. And this tradition had actually replaced the authority of God's word in the minds of many of the Jews. And so we need to be careful about judging. As I have grown older, and I fit into this point, I needed this verse of scripture spoken to me when I was younger, and I'm sure I've heard it, but I needed to truly understand it. Because I have had a judgmental spirit in the past, but I'm just thanking God for showing me the light and helping me not to have that judgmental spirit. And so we're to pray and ask God to just take that away from us, because we do not need to be judgmental. This is a poem that I found that there was no name to the poem, but listen to the words of the poem. Judge not the workings of his brain and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain in God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-worn field where thou wouldst only faint and yield. So let's be careful. Let's remember what Jesus said, that we are not to judge. Such judgment becomes a, do you know what the answer is? Becomes a what? A boomerang. Such judgment becomes a boomerang. Jesus says that it's going to do something. What did he say it's going to do? He says it's going to come back to you. It's going to come back to the one who judges. Just like the gallows that Haman had erected for Mordecai, who was the gallows used to hang? Was used to hang Haman, wasn't it? He had it erected for somebody else, and then it was used on him. So if you are so busy judging others, you'll be blind to your own problems, and that's what Jesus said in the verses about the speck or the log in our own eye. And one of the commentaries that I've studied said that this speck is not, when it's translated, is not really like a speck of dust or a particle that you might see in the air, but it would be almost something like a twig or something big. It's not just a little something that's in your eye, but it's something that would be significant that is in your eye. Self-righteousness is a sin of blindness. Self-righteousness is a grossly distorted vision. When you got something in your eye, if you wear contacts and your contact has a little something under it, your vision is grossly distorted. There are tears running down, and you cannot see properly. And that's what self-righteousness is. When we look at ourselves, we can't really see what we're like. But I can look over there at Stephanie, and I can see all the stuff that's in her life. But there is stuff in my life that I need to get out of my life too. And this is what Jesus was admonishing us to do. The self-righteous person can never be anything but a hypocrite. Isn't that interesting thought? That the self-righteous person can never be anything but a hypocrite. In James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we've been studying James in our Sunday school class at my church. And last Sunday, I think it was, that we studied this, and so it was just on my mind, fresh on my mind. James 1, 23 and 24 says this, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, Scripture says he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." And so I used the example last Sunday of, I have a mirror in my house, my bedroom, a makeup mirror, and I put on my makeup on that makeup mirror. And sometimes I'll put on a lip liner and maybe forget to put on the lipstick. And I walk out of the room and have not put my lipstick on, and maybe I'm going somewhere and start out the door, and my husband will say, "Girl, what are you doing with that? What are you going to do with your lips? Why are your lips looking like that?" I have forgotten that I've lined my lips, but I have not put the lipstick on. And so Jesus said in James, or James wrote in his book to the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, that's what happens to our lives sometimes. We look in the mirror, we see what needs to be done, and then we turn away and walk away from the mirror, and guess what? We have forgotten just that quick of what we need to do in our lives. And so he was saying we need to take a good look at ourselves. Get all the specks out of our own eyes and be sure that we don't have any specks that are in our own eye. And then we can look at the eyes of those that have trouble and we can help them. So we are not to judge, but we are to be discerning. Now this is the verses of Scripture, and I want to read verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, what in the world was Jesus talking about when he started talking about dogs and swine? I mean, he was absolutely drawing a conclusion about a certain group of people, wasn't he? He's making a distinction by calling some dogs and some swine. So to be able to determine who the dogs are and the swine are, then we need to understand that Jesus wants us to discern that. He wants us to have a discerning nature. He wants us to be able to look and see and recognize the dogs and the swine. And what in the world is holy meat? Holy meat has been an animal that has been sacrificed in the temple. Now, some part of the sacrifice was completely burned up when it was placed on the altar, the burning altar. Part of it was eaten by the priest, and I even found out when I studied that part of it could even be taken home by the family, by the person that had brought it for a sacrifice. They could take that meat home and to eat that. But part of it was left on the altar, and this is the part that was consecrated to God. It was exclusively God's, and that part of the meat was considered holy, holy meat. It was the kind of meat that Jesus said that you would, if you would throw it to a dog, that would be the height of desecration. That would be the worst thing that you can do to that particular part of the meat that was dedicated strictly to Christ or to God. Also, the Jew would never have tried to domesticate a pig like a scavenger dogs. In verse 6, we see he referred to the dogs and the pigs. In biblical times, dogs were seldom pets. People didn't have pets in their homes like we do now, around our homes like we do now. They were mostly mongrels, and they acted as scavengers. They were digging into the places where they could find something to eat. Now, here's a description of them. They were dirty. They were greedy, they were snarling, and they were often vicious and diseased. They were dangerous and despised. And this is the kind of person that Jesus says we're supposed to have a discerning nature towards. We're supposed to be able to discern these people and see what these people are truly like. As far as a swine goes, they would never have domesticated a pig or try to domesticate a pig. Like the scavenger dogs, the pigs, the swine were in the same category. And they would turn and tear you to pieces with their teeth and their tusks and their sharp hooves. I know one time, not too many years ago, we had a couple of pigs on our farm. We were going to raise them and have them killed. And my boys named them hamburger and barbecue. And so, barbecue and hamburger. But when the children would go out there, my husband was always saying, don't put your hands over there. Don't put your hands in there. We had a like a chicken wire, I guess, around them. But you could get your little, they could get their little fingers up in there. And he was constantly reminding them, don't put your hands in there. He said, a pig will bite you just that quick. And it's not only that, it can snap your fingers off. So dogs and swine, according to what Jesus said in these verses, represent those who refuse to have anything to do with the holy and precious things of God. And that's what his word is. What you have laid before you this morning on the table or in your lap, they are holy and precious things. And we are to be discerning of who we give these things to. We wouldn't throw the holy and the precious to those pigs and to those swine. So we are to have a discerning nature. Now the pearls that he was referring to when he said pearls, this is the pearls of truth. This is God's word. This is a pearl. This is a precious gem to us. This is a pearl to us. So we need to be, we need to avoid wrongful judging. And we need to accomplish in our lives rightful discernment. And I believe that that's something that we need to ask God to give us. We need to ask him to help us to have the spirit of discernment in our lives. And this is a mark of a heaven, a person that is on their way to heaven, or a person that is a citizen already of the heavenly kingdom, is that we have the right kind of discernment, and we are not to judge quickly, but we are to use our discernment and be wise in that. Now, verses 7 and 12, we begin to look at the positive aspects, and I'm going to read those verses. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Excuse me, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, these passages, 7 through 12, form the positive side of Jesus' summation of the principles that he had already taught in the other verses. And these are principles that we use. These are positive principles that we use and that help us or lead us to the right kind of relationship with humankind. And then the verses 7 through 11 are a perfect bridge. Get this. The verses 7 through 11 are a perfect bridge between the negative teachings about a critical spirit and the positive teaching of verse 12, which is commonly called what? The golden rule. Okay. So in these verses, Jesus says, if you want wisdom to know how to help a sinning brother, if you've got all of the stuff worked out of your eye and you see something in your brother's eye and you want to help that brother, then Jesus says that if you want wisdom to know how to do that, then we are to go to him, and we are to discern between the dogs and the swine, and we're to go to our Heavenly Father, and we are to ask, and what? And seek, and what? And knock. And what does he say we'll do? We'll receive, we'll find it, and guess what? We'll have the door opened. Now, I just told you that we're studying our Sunday school book from the book of James, and last Sunday we found a promise in the book of James that if we ask God for discerning wisdom, it's a guarantee that he's going to give it to us. In the book of James, we're told, it is a guarantee if we ask for a discerning wisdom, he is going to give it to us. But he only gives it to the ones who truly believe that he's going to give it. If you are a doubter that God is going to be faithful and answer your prayers, then you cannot expect that prayer to be answered. So we ask in faith, believing that God is going to give us a discerning spirit. And what parent or what grandparent or what young person sitting here today does not desire to have a discerning spirit? I think we all do as Christians. We want to be able to discern about other people and about what God wants us to do. But we have to ask it in sincere faith. And we have to have no doubt that God is going to grant it. And the guarantee is in James that he will grant it to you. In verse 8, he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Everyone in this verse refers to those who belong to our Heavenly Father. This is for believers. Everyone is for believers. If we claim to be God's children, God's nature is going to be reflected in our lives. So if we are His, we belong to Him, then we're supposed to look like Him. His light's supposed to shine in us and shine out of us, and we are supposed to look like Him. In verse 9, we see the example of the human guy, the man. What man is there among you? When his son shall ask him for a loaf, shall he give him a stone? Now, understand that in the Holy Land, that a lot of the stones look like a piece of baked bread. Some of you may have been there and have seen that. But what father would give to their son that was hungry a piece of bread? That needed a piece of bread would give him a stone. Well, if you've spent a lot of money on that child's teeth, you know you're not going to give them a stone because you don't want them to break their teeth on that stone, do you? But then he goes on to say about the scorpion, or he shall ask for a fish, and it will give him a snake, or ask for a the scorpion was a when the scorpion was rolled up, you wonder, well, why would he use a scorpion? But when a scorpion was rolled up and asleep, that scorpion could look like an egg. It was a deceit. What man would deceive his own child to give him a scorpion that could sting and possibly even kill him? Or would give him a piece of snake, a snake meat. Now, this is not like you just pick up a snake, but apparently in that day and time, they cooked snake. But the Jewish people believe that the snake meat was not good, and they should not use the snake meat. So what human father would deceive his own child by giving him a stone, or by giving him a stinging bug or a scorpion, or by giving him a piece of meat that had not been consecrated to God? So there's no limit. According to the scripture, there is no limit. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, don't we? And we try to give them everything that we can, don't we, to our own children. I love this. How much more? How much more? Underline that in the Bible. How much more? How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? So there's no limit to what our Heavenly Father will give to us. When we ask in obedience, and when we ask according to His will. If we ask in obedience and according to His will, then there's no limit to what our Heavenly Father will give to us. Now, verse 12 is what you helped me to say, that is commonly known as the golden rule. Therefore, however, you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. How we treat others is not to be determined by how we expect them to treat us, or by how we think they should treat us, but it's by how we want them to treat us. Now, this golden rule is in a positive form. This is not as stated in the negative, but it is stated in the positive. Every other form of this basic principle of the golden rule has been given in the negative form and is found in literature of almost every major religion or philosophical system. Almost every religion or philosophical system that you would look at has this golden rule stated, but it's always stated in the negative form. Listen, I have a few of them that I wanted to share with you. This is from a Jewish rabbi. What is hateful to yourselves, do not to someone else. That's pretty negative, isn't it? In the Apocrypha, this is what is taught in there. What thou thyself hatest, to no man do. As you wish what no evil befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act on the same principle toward your subjects and offenders. Even Confucius taught this. What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. An ancient Greek had written, do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people. The Greek philosopher Epicurus has written, What you avoid suffering yourself, do not inflict on others. All of these are emphasis on the negative. But Jesus takes the golden rule and turns it around and emphasizes the positive. The way that you want people to treat you, that is how you are to treat them. And we would never think that we of a negative way that we don't want to be treated negatively, do we? And so these expressions that I had read to you, they go only as far as sinful man can go. And all of these are self-serving. It's about self. You don't want to be treated this way. You don't want to be treated ugly, then you don't treat somebody ugly. But all of these are self-serving. But only Jesus gives us a true understanding of the what encompasses both the positive and the negative. We don't want to be treated badly, then we need to treat everybody else as we want them to treat us. And you know what? This level of love is only available through us, through God, through the divine. We're human, and we act as humans. But it's only by the divine nature of God that we're able to follow the golden rule. And how many times have you told your children the golden rule? I know I've told my children the golden rule many, many times. But that level of love can only be achieved by divine help. We can only do that when God helps us in that way. Now, in verses 13 and 14, there are some tests to see if we are obedient to God's words. And before I read the verses, I'm going to tell you there are two gates, there are two ways, there are two destinations, and there are two groups. This is a test. Which way are you going? Which gate are you going through? Which way are you headed? What is your destination? What group do you belong into? Okay, let me read those verses, and they are 13 and 14. And verse 13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So we find two gates here. Two gates. The person who enters the narrow gate has to go in alone. Your mama can't take you through there. Your daddy can't take you through there. Your spouse can't take you through there. You can't take your children through there. The gate that is narrow must be entered alone. We have to be stripped of all that we possess. We can't take our backpack with us. We can't load up our silverware. We can't load up our jewelry. We can't load up anything to take with us. We are stripped completely. Remember what I said at the beginning, that we come to Christ as a crouching beggar with nothing. We come to Him with nothing. And so when you enter to that gate that is narrow, you have to go in alone. You and your sin. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. And wasn't he a wonderful teacher and a man of God? He said, you and your sin must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Isn't that beautiful? You and your sin must separate, or you and your God will never come together. So we see the two gates, and then we look at the two ways. Now, according to what the scripture says, the gate that is wide leads to the way that is broad. The gate that is wide leads to the way that is broad. In other words, do what you want to do when you want to do it. Now that's the gate that is the way that is broad. Do what you do when you want to do it. Or is it Nike says, just do it? The narrow gate leads to the way that is God's way. The word narrow is S-T-E-N-O-S in the Greek. The word narrow is S-T-E-N-O-S. And it comes from a root word that means to groan, as from being under pressure. Pretty interesting, huh, if you think about it. That it is a groaning. It is under pressure. It's a word that we get one of our English words from. Can you think of what that word would be? Steno? Some of you secretaries? Stenographer. It's a word that we get our stenography from. And that is writing that is abbreviated or compressed. It's a short form of writing. And so the gate that is wide leads to the way that is broad. There's a way that is wide. There is a way that is narrow. There are also two destinations. The two very different destinations are made clear. The broad way leads where? To destruction. And the narrow way leads where? To life. So there are also two groups that we see. If you're taking the test, where are you? Are you within the right? Have you gone through the right gate? Are you on the right way? What about your destination? Are you on the broad way or are you on the narrow way? And then look at the two groups. Those who go through the wide gate and travel the broad way toward the destination of destruction are what? Scripture says, many. They are many. But the group that goes through the narrow gate and travels the narrow way is destined for life and are on their way to life. It is few. We're so blessed to live in this part of the country, aren't we? But there are people who live in other parts of the United States and in Canada and around the world who it's not popular to be a Christian. Everybody seems to be on the same path of us. Everybody that we know seems to be on our same path. And so it seems like there are many on our path. But the scripture says that that path, there are only a few people who are on that path. And we need to be sure that our feet are headed in the right direction, that we've gone through the right gate, and we're on the right way, we're going in the right direction, and that we are in the right group. Now, in verses 15 through 20, we are to beware of false prophets, because there are people who act like they're righteous, but they're not. Let's read these verses. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from the thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, this again teaches us how to be discerning, how we are to look at people and to be discerning. We are to be aware of false prophets because they are people who act like they're righteous, but they're truly not. So this is where we need a discerning nature. Now, false prophets were not new to Israel. As long as there had been a true prophet of God, there has been a false prophet also. Satan had his false prophets and used his false prophets right along with God's true prophets. Their most dangerous characteristic, and I thought this was most interesting to study and to find out, their most dangerous characteristic is that they claim to be from God and they speak on his behalf. So this is why we truly have to have a discerning nature to be able to tell who is the false prophet, because they seem to be of God. They seem to be on God's side. Jim Jones is a very good example of a false prophet, and many of you I know remember Jim Jones. He created a warm, supposedly safe Christian community, but he had replaced Jesus' authority with whose authority? With his own authority, hadn't he? He would lie convincingly just to get about anything to gain an advantage. And he gained the admiration. This was scary to me. He gained the admiration of church leaders. He gained the admiration of governors. He gained the admiration of senators and congressmen and even the president of the United States. But he was a false prophet. The greatest tragedy of Jonestown was not that nearly 1,000 people died, but they died believing that they were serving. You know, that just brings tears to my eyes, that those people that the false prophet deceived them, and that they died believing that they were serving God. They didn't pray and ask God for true discernment. So false prophets are dangerous, and we don't need to expose our minds to them at all. And we need to teach our children. We need to teach our precious grandchildren about people who would deceive you and get you off on the wrong track. So we pray to God and ask him for a discerning spirit. Jesus tells us in these verses what to watch for to identify them. Now, we're not to judge. Remember this. We've already learned this, aren't we? We are not to judge. We're not to look at the person because we can't see their heart. And we aren't to make calls on them. But we are to be fruit inspectors. And according to what the scripture says, we see that. One who speaks for God is judged by his life, not his appearance. One who speaks for God is judged by his life, not by his appearance. Remember, we've been told that wolves can wear sheep's clothing. And they can be they can't be determined that they're a wolf. You would see them only as a sheep. And that we need to be careful of their words, just like Jim Jones used his words so carefully and so wrongly to deceive so many people. So a person who belongs to Jesus will give evidence of good fruit in their attitudes. Let me read from Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23. You probably already have that marked in your Bible. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When we look for these characteristics in a person's life, we won't be fooled. So if I am looking at your life, I want to see in your life, or I can say if people are looking at my life, I want them to see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. This is one I work on. This is one I remind myself of, the self-control part. I say, God, you promised I say to him, myself, in my time with him, you promised me that you would give me self-control. But that's one of your gifts. That's the fruit of your spirit in my life. And I need help with that. And he's working on me. I'm not there yet, but he's working on me. But all of these things are precious. And the scripture says, against these things, there's no law. There is no law against these things. So a person's basic character will eventually show through in what they do and how they act. A person who belongs to Jesus will give evidence of good fruit in their attitudes and also in their actions. Verses 21 through 29, you know what I really wish? I wish that we could all just talk back and forth to each other. I know we would never get through. We'd be here all day. But I really prefer to teach in that sort of setting where there can be some conversation back and forth, because I know all of you have wonderful thoughts and have ideas that you would like to share as I stand here and as things are running through your mind. But we just, because of the sake of time, we just can't do that. And these verses, 21 through 29, these are the mark of the one who really loves God. Be obedience in these verses. The mark of the one who really loves God will be obedience. The verses say, now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. So the mark of the one who really loves God will be obedience. Not only can false prophets deceive us about the way of salvation, but we can deceive ourselves. In some recent polls in the past couple of years, these polls have revealed that 50% of Americans identify themselves as born-again Christians. 50% would identify themselves as born-again Christians. Many of these people hold a false doctrine of assurance. And they fail because they fail to self-examine. They fail to look at themselves. They fail to be self-examining. In Ephesians 5:5-6, Paul pleads with his readers not to be deceived. The person who professes to be a Christian but habitually and unrepentantly continue in non-sin makes out God to be. And I can hardly say this word. I had trouble when I typed this word on this when I was getting the sheet ready for you. This is called God a liar. Well, it's almost like, you know, when the Jewish people were reading from the scrolls, when they came to the word Jehovah, they wouldn't even say out the word out loud. They wouldn't even say Jehovah. They would, because his word is so holy. And it's so offensive to say, for me to say, that even to put it in this form on this piece of paper, that God is a liar. But we're taught that if we hold a false doctrine about ourselves, it's almost like we are making God out to be a liar. In verse 21, it's not the one who claims the Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven who is saved. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will be saved. In verses 24 through 27 is the example of the wise man and the foolish man. And I really thought about singing that song to you, but I won't do that today. I sing that song to my grandchildren all the time. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came down. And what happened? And the floods came up. And the rains came down, and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood how? Firm. The foolish man built his house on sand, and the rains came down. Floods came up, and the rains came down, and the floods came up. And my grandbabies like to say, and the house on the sand went spam. The house on the sand has failed. So Jesus used something so easy for us to understand about a house. The example of the wise, and as my little Bryce says, a soulish man. He can't say else, so he says a soulish. The wise and the soulish man. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And the rock is what? It's what you got in your hand today. It's God's word. That's what the wise man built his house upon. It's the equivalence of obedience. It's about being obedient to God. Such a builder doesn't build his life or on his own hope. He doesn't build his life on ceremony or on ritual or on visions or experiences or feelings. But he builds his life on the word of God. And isn't it so beautiful when a young person, I'm so glad we have our young people in our group with us. It is beautiful, young people, when you start out with your foundation as a young person on the rock. When your foundation is on the rock. And under there is nothing that's going to come back to haunt you later. But we build our house on the rock of God's word. On the word of God alone. But the foolish man, he was so foolish. He built his house on the deception of Satan. He listened to what Satan had to say. He built his house on human opinions and attitudes and wills, which are always shifting and are always unstable. And so the house is built on the sand. And the house on the sand does what? Goes flat. Have you ever been to the beach? And you found the perfect place to sit right at the water's edge? Stephanie, you've seen me there many times. Right on the water's edge. I'll take my little chair down there and get it right on the water's edge and put my feet in the water. And the water's not on my body, but my feet, the wave action of the ocean is just washing gently over my feet. So my feet are being gently washed by the waves. And at this point, Stephanie knows sometimes I just go off to sleep. I drift off to sleep. And all of a sudden, the sand shifts, and the wave gets bigger, and the chair moves, and where did I find myself? Splat! On the sand, startled awake and sprawled, lying on the sand. This is the foundation for a foolish man's house. The wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man finds himself lying on the sand. And I know that we all want to find our lives built on the rock of the foundation of Jesus Christ and his precious word. In verses 28 and 29, we find the reaction to the crowd that were there listening to him that day. You know, I even saw as I was studying that this sermon could have taken place in 2 or 3 days. It may not have all happened at the same time. But here's the reaction of the crowd. When Jesus had finished his sermon, the results was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. And they were astonished that he taught with authority, not like the scribes. They had listened to the scribes had stood before them and read the scripture to them, but they didn't have the authority that Jesus Christ had. As Jesus stood before them and told them all of these wonderful truths that we've been studying over the past few weeks, as we studied these precious words, have they been amazing to you? And have you understood the authority as you have examined your own life to be sure you're in concert with the Sermon on the Mount? We want to be in God's orchestra, don't we? I would love to be able to play the piano as beautifully as Tish Russell does. But she has a place in God's orchestra to play the piano. And we need to be in concert with him. Our lives need to be in concert with him. Ruth Graham told of an experience in her life, and I want to share that with you this morning as I close. The TV newscasters were coming to take a program with Dr. Graham in their home. And she said that she had cleaned for days in preparation and thought that all was ready. But when the bright light that was needed for the camera was brought into her living room and turned on so that they could tape Dr. Billy, all of a sudden, dust bunnies appeared from out of nowhere, and cobwebs were evident near the ceiling of her home for the whole world to see. So it is with us. When God's light shines in my heart and in your heart, I have work to do. Have you, along with me, been heart cleaning? Let's pray. Father, your word is so precious, and we need to be careful and rightly divide it. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us, sitting on the side of a mountain, and taught those people that were seated there, the multitude around them. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us today in the same way. Oh, how wonderful it would have been to be seated at your feet and heard from your own lips. But, Lord, it's no more important, no less important today than it was that day. And I just thank you for this opportunity to stand before these ladies. Lord, I pray that everything that we have studied about today would please you, and would help us to clean the cobwebs out of our lives, to see where we need to dust, where we need to run the mop, and where we need to pull out what's there that might be a root of bitterness. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for leading us and for guiding us. Help us, Lord, to continue with our heart cleaning. Be with us as we go from this place today. And I pray that you will guide us and direct us so that our feet will carefully step in your footprints. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.